Does anybody know what a theologue is? Thank you. We're going to get along great because I don't know most of this stuff either, but a theologue is an individual who takes it upon himself or herself to become a student of theos, which is God. That's why we call it theology, the study of God. And you, my friends, are young theologians and singularly called a theologue. So there you are. There you have it. I am thrilled that you're here tonight. Thanks for coming and persevering through a hot Texas summer to continue to feed your souls. I think what we do with equipping classes is one of the foundations of what we are and who we are at Watermark. So I'm thrilled that you're part of all this. Many of you, most of you, hopefully very few of you know who I am. And they tell me I have to introduce myself. And I really wanted to be funny. And then I wanted to exaggerate, and then, you know, all kinds of different things. But my name's Scott Coy. I have been around Watermark since we opened the doors. I got to be in those groups that were not much smaller than what we got here tonight, where we talked about starting a church. And Susan and I, my wife, married 36 years, have a couple of kids, and both of those kids are married and are going to church here now, too, so it's kind of a fun journey. I've just been around a long time. They can't get rid of me. It's like a bad rash. So I just keep hanging around, and I've had the privilege of doing a lot of really special things here at Watermark, and tonight's one of them. Back in the early days when we first started, we had equipping classes. We only had two equipping classes, and we only had two teachers, and we had no Blake Holmes or Nathan Wagnon or any of those people. We had me and another guy teaching classes in our house, and so it's kind of fun to still be a part of all of this. So I'm very grateful that you let me hang around tonight, and you'll hear a little bit about my background, I guess, as we go, if that's important to you. But I got a long history with Young Life. That's where I came to know Christ, and then I served on Young Life staff for about 17 years, and then was in the business world for about 25 years. And during that 16 of those 25 years, I've been here with y'all. Some of you date back to when we first started, and some of you are probably pretty new. So that's who I am, and the privilege of being here with you tonight. Let me pray, and we'll get rolling here. Father, thanks for your word, which is incredible, how we get to know what we know about you. You have chosen to give it to us, that you have described, defined, articulated, and let us know who the creator of the universe is through 66 books, over 2,000 years, and 40 different authors, in the same story is told. And because of all of that, Father, we sit with these books to understand you, because you tell us about yourself that we might be filled with life. So I thank you for tonight that we continue to study or to look at who you are. You're so big and marvelous and wonderful. You're really, it's kind of a joke that we think we're going to try to understand you. But yet you've told us enough about yourself that as good students, we want to know the one who loves us. So we give our hour to you and just ask you to stir our hearts, open our minds, allow us to hear and to embrace truth. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we're theologians. We're theologues. We're on this great pursuit of studying God. And part of the equipping part of Watermark is that we get to parcel out groups of folks for a season, and we specifically help them grow from where they started in their faith to a place where they can continue to walk in wisdom and counsel the scriptures and all these things that Todd's saying all the time that we need to do in community. We can't do if we don't know the Bible. And so the efforts of only the guys and gals on Sunday morning that lead us in worship, and Todd and JP and the rest that get to speak, are teaching us from the Word. The equipping classes become like golden. Gold, and that they're golden to us because they're the food that we grow on. They teach us how to study the Bible, how to discern truth from error, how to dig deeper to understand the great things of God. That's why it's called theology. It's a big word that scares everybody off. But the fun part of that word, now that you know what it is, it's not scary anymore. It's just a word that helps us get our arms around this. Because where do you start when you say, I want to understand God? Well, you start with Genesis 1 and you read to the end of Revelation. But one of these topics, we've been going over the topics. You want to flash those up there. And I guess Nathan started with week one, and then you had Rick talk about God, the triune head, the Trinity. And that I sat in on that one to see where he was going, like, because trying to describe God, I'm going to hit back on that a couple of times tonight. That's a really hard thing to do. I thought he did an excellent job. Last week, John talked about sin, and you got to know about sin, because if you don't understand our depravity, then the whole message of what I get to talk about tonight is useless. Because you think, well, maybe God owes us something, and I want to move you, if I don't do anything else tonight, I want to move you out of the mindset that this is some kind of American religion. That somehow we've westernized God to be the big guy in the sky, or my buddy, my pal, and the way, you know, you hear different expressions of people that are well-meaning, but when they call him my big buddy in the sky, they really don't know who God is. Because he's a little bit more than a big buddy in the sky. Or the big coach, or the man upstairs, or all these other little things that people refer to. He's God. And that's a big deal. So we want to be able to continue to get our arms around it, because the more you understand these things, guys, here's my goal, real simple, the more you fall in love with them. I think the only reason I'm walking with Christ 46 years now, since the time I've trusted Christ in high school, is that I learned his word and I learned how magnificent he is. And I've never gotten over it. It's got me through being an idiot. It's where I return time and time again, because it's how good he is. Not how smart I am, or I've got it figured out, or there's a system or a program to run. No, I've just been captured. Christ has captured my heart because of how incredible God is. And so every time I get to teach or speak or preach or whatever it is, I'm hoping that Christ grabs your hearts too. So this isn't just about making you a smarter sinner. I think growing in your knowledge of who God is huge. But I'm interested in you falling more in love with him. Little game just to play with you, because we're about this theology thing. And listen, I'm a clock watcher in the sense that, you know, when you do that with high school kids and you've been a speaker and you've done all that, I watch the clock, so I'm not going to run late. I don't care if I get halfway through my notes. That's why you have them. So I don't worry about that. But a little lesson. How many of you have ever studied Greek or know anything about Greek besides a fraternity and a sorority? Cool. We'll take that. All right. There is a word, and I'm hoping this is dark enough. If not, then I will abandon this project quickly. That word is ichthus. You ready for this? In the early church, when Christians were starting to be killed for their faith, starting with Stephen in the book of Acts, Christians, when they wanted to identify each other, they would make a little mark in the dirt like this. And then to somebody who didn't know what they were talking about, would completely ignore it, right? But if it was another Christian knew exactly what he's doing, then that Christian would do that. Can you kind of see that? I know I'm working with bad graphics here, but that's Sylvia's fault. I asked for it. See, that's a fish, right? That's that thing you've seen people wear around their necks, or you've seen on a bumper, or you've seen in different churches. It's a fish. It was one of the early signs of a believer. In doing that, the word, the Greek word for fish is ichthus. Now, this is kind of silly, but it was just kind of a ramp up to show you how important this theology stuff is. This is the Greek name for Jesus. So we got Jesus here. Notice how they were doing this 2,000 years ago. This is a key, which is for Christos, which means what? Christ. That's right. So we got Jesus Christ. This is the theta, which is for theology, theos, God. So we got Jesus Christ, God. Weos, which means son, son of God. And then this S is soteria, or soteria, which means savior. So they knew when they made their ichthus, or their fish in the sand, what they were proclaiming to everybody was ichthus, the fish. Jesus Christ, God, Son of God, and Savior. Soterios will be a noun later on. We are in that subject right now. It's my turn to talk tonight, and they asked me to talk about soteriology, which is basically the doctrine of being saved. And folks, this is so incredibly unique to all faiths. This is fun stuff to talk about for me, because it gives you such encouragement and boldness if you can get your arms around it. Nobody else has a doctrine of being saved. All the other faiths of the world are systems of religion where man is trying to work his way back to God. Every system, we've taught world religions and some of the equipping classes will continue to do that, as I tell Lucy to make a note of that. You need to keep, because world religions are great to understand, but every one of them is a system where man's trying so hard to get back to God. But we know better. We know better because what John probably shared with you last week was this whole issue of sin. That's a big deal. Remember, Rick talked about how incredible God is. And then John's talking about, well, but we got a problem. We got this little mess up that we've created. See, we got a next slide there? Okay, that we got a major conundrum. So the third thing is just this. We have a perfect God who created man in his image, but man chose to sin. So I'm going to do a little review here with you from what John covered last week, I hope. And I didn't see all of his notes, but this is how I'd ramp this baby up if I was teaching all of those classes. What is very important for you to understand is that you and I've got a problem. And you will never appreciate the cross if you do not understand the depth of our problem. There is no way we can do anything about our sin problem. We have a very, very perfect God who loves us and created us, but then we went and screwed everything up. And now the question is, how do we make all that stuff right again? And seeing all the religions of the world are wrong if they think there's anything that you or I could do to get back to God. The Bible makes that very, very clear. John probably covered that we're really guilty on three fronts. We're guilty because Adam messed up the first time. Adam was our representative. We read this in Genesis, but you can also read it in Romans 5. Adam was our representative, much like a president of the United States. And if the president of the United States elects to go to war, somebody in Texas can't go, you know what, I don't really want to go to war. You know what, that's because he's our leader. That's where we got to go. Adam was our first, so he represented us. God set it up pretty cool. Adam just decided, maybe it could be even cooler. I don't know how cool it could be going to the Garden of Eden with a woman, and there were no restrictions, only one. Don't touch that tree. Don't eat of that tree. He had one thing not to do. You know, we're not talking about a God of rules and regulations. Adam, what are you thinking? You had one thing you couldn't do. You couldn't enjoy Eve. You couldn't enjoy, you know, running around naked and having a good time. No. That's one thing. Isn't that kind of the way we are sometimes? Another message for another time. That's a Sunday morning gig there. So Adam, as our representative, basically did this. How many of you brought a Bible? I'm real old school. Look at Genesis 2. And guys, let me encourage you, even with all the technology we have today, learn to, I want you to do two things tonight, if you would, and I will try to go very quickly And it'll be easier if you keep up with the notes and take notes on your notes, because I've written a lot of this down for you. But I like it when you can find this stuff in your Bible and you write it in your Bible. This is the type of thing that you go back and you go, I remember on August 4th, we were in a soteriology class, and some goofy old man talked about how important the cross was. You agree? Yeah. Carry your Bibles. It's okay, guys. And I love the phone. Maybe that's more convenient for church. But I'm telling you, there's nothing like the written word of God. This is special. So anyway, you got this passage in chapter 2 of Genesis. I love to teach the book of Genesis because Genesis means beginnings. And just about the beginning of everything we know, we're going to find in the book of Genesis. It's phenomenal. Well, here's one such example. Let me see if I can find this. In verse 15 says, then the Lord took, this is chapter 2, then the Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. So death entered in the Garden of Eden. As our representative, he gave us all the death curse. And you go, well, you know what? He kind of kept living there for a while, didn't he? A lot of other things happened. Yeah, but what kind of death are we talking about? Very quickly, we're talking about a separation from God. There was no personal relationship. He broke it off. That's death. When you're separated from the one that loves you the most, you're separated. Same thing is the spiritual darkness. That there was no way provided to get back to God. I mean, not only did he blow it in the garden, but God didn't say, but you know, if you do these 9 things, maybe I can fix things up, get you back in. No. The sentence was cast. He was very clear in chapter 2. He said, you're going to be separated. It's going to be dark, no way to get back. And the third one, part of the death is the physical death and eternal separation. Pretty steep penalty, but pretty stupid act. So Adam did that for us. The second thing, he said, we are guilty because man is born into sin. This is in Psalm 51, I hope. Yeah, Psalm 51's up there. Psalm 51 says, in sin my mother conceived me. So you started with a sin nature. It's in your DNA. If you have any doubts, let me take you by the koi house and show you 4 little precious granddaughters, ages 1 to 5. I will show you what sin looks like in a little baby. And a little girl. It's amazing how quickly rebellion comes in to our performance or our living. And the third way is that everyone is personally responsible. It's Romans 3:23, because it says, for all have sinned. So we're really guilty on 3 accounts. So we got a problem. It says, here is the question of the universe. And here's one we're answering tonight. And here's the one that you hold on to because you are unique to the rest of the world, because you know what the answer is. But the conundrum, the problem is, how does a righteous, holy God have a relationship with sinful man? He has no options to make the relationship whole, so the only answer is that God must do something consistent with his character to rectify this overwhelming problem for man. Underline that last part if you're taking notes. The only answer must have something to do with God's got to do something consistent with his character. Guys, this question is so very important because all of my 45 years of trying to do ministry or being around it or walking with the Lord, this is probably the most often asked question I get. People go, well, if God's so good and he loves me and all that stuff, why? He's just going to forgive me, right? He can just wipe the slate clean. And that's what we're dealing with tonight. He could not just wipe the slate clean. Because they think that because their vision of somebody who is outside of the scriptures, outside of the relationship with God, they're viewing God more as a Santa Claus, as a God that's supposed to run around and make everything right for you, and he's your servant. I've listened to people pray for years, and it sounds like they're giving them a grocery list. They're not approaching the sovereign God of the universe. because they don't know who God is. But what God's got to do is answer this problem and still be true to his character. So how's he going to do that? See that? All right, I want you to, one more passage to look at here, and then we're going to do something kind of fun. If you got your Bibles, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 15. Anybody ever heard of the Abrahamic covenant? You have? Good. Some of you have not. It was a promise that was given to Abraham that opened the door for all of the stuff that we're talking about tonight. But what was very, very important, this is after people's already messed up. Remember, we got this conundrum. We have this impossible problem. God's got to do something consistent with his character to rectify and bring his sinful creation back into relationship with him. And we call it a covenant. It started with Abraham. And the reason why I'm throwing this in here is that when God made promises throughout the Bible, they were called covenants. And that's what they were, always a relationship, an agreement that was made with him in the middle of it. You know, that's why we talk about marriage here at Watermark and in any Bible-believing church as a covenant relationship. A marriage is not a contract between two people. A marriage is a covenant between two people and God, where they commit to God to love one another. That's why it doesn't matter when they fall out of love with each other. Their commitment is to God that they will stay together. Oh, maybe that's what's missing. Another subject, another time. Okay, so we have covenants, and they're all the way through the Old Testament. And you've heard that expression, when Jesus, on the Passover, he said, when he did the new covenant, remember he said, we got a new covenant now? And he said, the bread is my body and the wine is my blood. Do you remember that? Anybody ever taken communion? Okay. That was the new covenant. But it was based on what he did with Abraham. And this passage I'm going to read you is very, very significant, because when I do marriage counseling, and I always bring this up as a reminder that this commitment is legitimate. Excuse me, I have a summer sinus stuff. All right, so what we have, God and Abraham are going to start, they're going to have this covenant. They're going to have this agreement. And in this agreement, it means that both parties must fulfill their duties. Okay? Watch why this is so very, very important. Because God had promised Abraham that he was going to give him a land, that's Israel, a seed, that's the Jews, and a blessing, which will be the answer to our conundrum. It would be Jesus. So he promised Abraham this over 4,200 years ago. And then to seal the covenant like we do with a wedding, everything about a Christian wedding, guys, is a picture of this. Again, these are the fun things to teach, and all of a sudden, you're watching everything in HD and Technicolor. It's beautiful, because you think that all of that wedding stuff, somebody just cooked up. But think about this as you read this. So they're ready for their covenant ceremony, their wedding ceremony. And it reads like this. He said to him, Abram, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two, and he laid each one opposite each other, but he did not cut the birds. All right, so what he has done, he's taken these animals as symbolic of something that will be done later, and he had this, and he put the animals on either side of the aisle. Then we got an aisle here, right? And we have these animals, and then there's going to be a fire, and we'll read through this. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a terror and a great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they will be enslaved. And he's talking about the Jews. But I will also judge the nation for whom the Jews. And verse 15, and as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace and be buried. Then the fourth generation. And then as he fell asleep, and Abram falls asleep. And when the sun had set, it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed with these pieces. He sets up the covenant, cuts up the animals, puts Abraham asleep. And God is represented by the torch that you just that he said, and a smoking oven. And he walks down between all the animals that he set up to be that object of the covenant. Walks down the middle, walks back up. Some of these things sound like, well, it's kind of what you do in a marriage, isn't it? These are covenants. This is, there's an aisle. There's people for you. But there's two people involved in the covenant. What is very significant is that when God did that, he put Abraham asleep because he knew Abraham could not, man could not be counted on fulfilling his part in order to make the blessing come true. So what God did in Genesis 15 is he told you, he says, listen, you got a conundrum and I'm going to fix it. And I'm not going to count on man to do it. I'm not going to worry about Israel being faithful. I'm not going to say you Christians have got to be perfect. I'm not going to do a law that you guys got to keep. God said, I'm going to make this covenant and I'm going to make it work. Because, guys, this is all about God. It really wearies me when people think that somehow this world, your journey, my life, is about me. Well, God makes it very clear that it's always going to be about him. It's about his glory. It's about God. He's not interested in sharing it with anybody. So therefore, when he puts and he answers our dilemma, he's not interested in sharing it with you to figure it. You'll be smart enough to figure it out, or you can pay a due, or you can do something to make the relationship right. He says, I'll do it myself. So we have it all the way back in Genesis 15 that God is going to do something about this conundrum himself. Okay, got a little exercise for you here for a second. I want you, that's why I was hoping that you'd at least sit with one other person. The next section there in your notes, I have, so these are the attributes of God, and I don't know all that was covered in the other classes, so I wrote down 13 of the best. And what I want you doing at your table is I want you to read these attributes of God. You know, it says, the scriptures say we're made in the image of God, correct? You've always heard that? If you don't know what God is like, then how do you know what you're supposed to be like? Isn't that amazing? We got a world that's trying to figure themselves out, and God says, hey, I made you in my image, so if you know me, you got an idea what you're supposed to be like. Now, granted, sin has tainted that, but as you read those attributes, you're going to go, oh, well, I can love sometimes. Oh, I can be kind. Oh, I can learn things. I can know things. You're not omniscient, but you have the capacity to know things. Or do you think you get that? Because you're made in the image of God. Anyway, that's a whole other subject for, this is my favorite line, another time. I love teaching on the image of God and how that affects you and me. But what I want you to do for the next 10 minutes here is sit with people at your table and read down that list of attributes. And if you have time, look up those scriptures. But I want you to ask yourselves the question, two questions. One, what is unique to Christianity? And the easiest one to compare it to is probably the one you've heard most about lately, and that would be Islam. Compare what the scriptures say about our God of our Bible compared to what other people's God is like. That's one question. And the second question is, these things about God, what's involved in these attributes? Because they're pretty cool. They're pretty weighty. They're heady. And yet God's got to do something that doesn't violate these attributes. So let's take a couple of minutes and just look at those attributes and talk about how important they are and go, what's at risk here? What could, you know, how can God approach this problem being as perfect as he is? So let's take a couple of minutes and do that, and I'll rest my lungs. Okay, folks, I know you just got started, and I knew that. I knew you were just kicking the first couple of stones. My encouragement to you is this makes a great study for your community group, and that's currently what I'm doing here at Watermark, is I get to help with community groups, and so I'm always thinking of creative ways to get folks in the Word and talking about things that really, really count. I think that you could take this whole study to them and bless them, any of these messages or these lessons. But this one particularly, it's got about five different pieces in it. I know that. I'm not fooling myself or trying to fool you. Just the whole study on the character and the attributes of God is a beautiful thing. You need to know how big God is so you can know how wonderful the cross is. And so it's good to talk about that. It gives you great comfort. I love it when I study the attributes of God, just to know that he's in control, he's sovereign, he's good, he's holy, he's all these things. So when stuff happens that I do not understand, and there's been plenty of that in my life, and I'm sure yours, and if not, it will come. But to know that God is good, he's good all the time. He's in control, and he loves you. And we can't always understand all the nuances of that. I mean, my life, like yours, has been surrounded by crazy stuff. It's a broken, broken world. But to know the attributes of God is a good thing to have in your arsenal. So, because it's these attributes that we're going to get to kind of see how they come into play when I say, well, what has God done about this situation? So, if you can go back to your notes, if you're scribbling along, which I think is a decent idea in case I forget stuff, you can go, hey, what about that? Here's the second part. Here's, I go, it's the story of salvation, the story of grace, the story of hope. And I go, okay. This is a big deal. I told you we're very unique in that we have a story. But it's so crazy because it's all about God. Man never looks good in this story, folks. Do you realize that in our apologetic world, those are words that are thrown around, that means to defend your faith. One of the biggest apologetics to the Christian faith is man doesn't look good. Everything that man writes, man has redeeming qualities. The Bible gives God all the glory, and the redemptive qualities of man are a result of God's grace. In and of himself, he's nothing. And that we say that's one of the reasons why you know this is a God-inspired book and it's not man. Man would have been working his way in here, just like he has in every other. I'll limit this to the stuff I've studied. I've never studied anything yet that makes it all about God and doesn't make it about man, the triumph of man. So anyway, let's talk about the background. This whole deal of salvation is really important because, you know, I've been playing in Genesis with you here, but you gotta see this part. And I put that in your notes so that you wouldn't miss it, but you can always follow along in your Bible, but some of these were so important, I just didn't want you to forget where they were. So the background to all of this, as we've said before, is that God was setting up the story. Remember my walk. Visualize, not me, but God saying, I will do something about it. And how do we know God said he'd do something about it? We know all the way back in Genesis 3. And this is where you read this. From Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. And the Lord God said to the serpent, this is after the serpent had done his number on Adam and Eve, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than all the beasts of the field. And on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, Israel, and between your seed and her seed, there will be a battle until Christ ends the battle. He, interesting little pronoun here, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. What a bizarre little thing. Except that we will be able to point back to this hundreds of times throughout the Old Testament, because he is Jesus, and he will bruise his heel as he crushes the head of Satan. So you have a picture here. This is the first prophecy that God's going to do something about our conundrum. And it was going to be a costly one, and it would be unraveled and understood better as God continued to unfold his revelation of what he's doing about this. But you see the visual picture here in the third chapter. He's talking to Satan. He's going, hey, listen, dude, your days are numbered, because he's going to crush your head. He is my son. He is God of God. He is going to crush your head, as in defeat. But what happens to him? In the crushing of his head, his heel would be bruised. Just a little tidbit. Mark it down. Write it down next time you read Genesis. You now know where all the prophecy starts. As I unfold the background to God fixing our problem. All right, the second thing there is the covenant. And I talked about this is a promise that God made about giving them the land, seed, and blessing. And I demonstrated poorly, but demonstrated that's how the covenant was put into action, where God took all the responsibility for its success. You know, I mentioned I do this with a lot of my weddings, given the opportunity. I always talk to the guy and said, you know what, read Ephesians 5 and then let's talk. Now go read Genesis 15, now let's talk. He goes, this marriage is my responsibility. I got to make it work. I said, well, God will help you make it work, but your responsibility not to make excuses. And I would have a lot of my grooms before the whole, all the wedding party shows up. I'd have him walk the aisle by himself. I said, I want you to understand that God's holding you responsible to love this woman. If you're ready to do that, I'm ready to do your wedding. I just think a lot of these things, guys, you know, I was sharing with some folks before, this just all fits. There's nothing I can find in this Bible that does not fit together like this. There aren't any of these serendipitous, strange thoughts. They all fit together. Everything we do with a Christian wedding has to do with the covenant that we're talking about. Every symbol. And again, we don't have time, but I'd love to tell you about how the early weddings were done. And then you'd get the engagement part. You'd get what happened with Mary. You'd get what happened with all this stuff and why God refers to the wedding being when Christ comes back from us, which is your last session here when Bobby teaches in a couple of weeks. The covenant's a big deal. The third thing there is prophecy. There are well over 500 prophecies, folks, in the Old Testament alone that are fulfilled in the person of Christ. This is not an accident. There is more proof prophetically that Jesus was who he said he was than George Washington was the first president of the United States. There is more documentation, there is more evidence, and there is more sources. It's phenomenal. God did not leave us just hoping and wishing, you know, like, you know, for unicorns. God made it very clear. Isaiah 53, we have more time to read it, but I want you to write it down, because Isaiah 53, if you read that and realize that it was written, write this in your notes, 700 years before Christ was born. 700 years. And look at the detail which the Holy Spirit gave Isaiah to write about Jesus. You couldn't get this close if you were to predict something tomorrow. And he did it with such incredible detail 700 years before Jesus came into the world. So we got, God was setting up his solution here. We saw it in Genesis, we see it in the covenant, we see it in the prophecy. And B there says, and the answer is this, the incarnation and the cross. Who knows what the incarnation is? Good. You get to learn another word. A lot of you probably know. You're being bashful. I get that. The incarnation is when God became flesh. That's John 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing existed apart from him. He explains that God, and then verse 14 says, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ came into the world. That's how God started to unravel this great mystery, how he was going to do it. And he was going to do it without violating his character. And he was born of a virgin. We have a lot of people in a lot of Christendom for a lot of years have been disregarding that, saying that is not a necessary part of your church doctrine. I hope you don't believe that. It's very important that you understand that the virgin birth is very instrumental to the whole issue that we're talking about tonight. You're going, well, how is that, Scott? What did I start with when I said we had a problem? We have a problem because of our sin. And I said you were born with a sin nature. That's Psalm 51. To be born of a virgin would be the only time you could skip being passed on the DNA of a sinner. Therefore, because he was born of a virgin, he could be born sinless. Our Savior, the Son of God, has, even though he took on the form of a man, that's very important. We'll read this some more of this stuff in a minute. But maybe some of this stuff's starting to come together for you. Why all this stuff is so cool, and it is complicated, but it's beautiful. That we think this virgin birth is just kind of a neat little nifty, oh, that just makes it kind of special. Oh, it makes it special, all right. But it makes it special because it was so important that Christ be born without a sin nature. So the incarnation was no small deal. All of that stuff that involved Jesus' birth was a huge, huge deal. But nothing was more important than the fact that Mary was a virgin. Pretty interesting. How many people, everybody know that? Why that was important? Good. You know it now. Raise your hand that you know it now. You know it now. Raise your hand. Thank you very much. Stay awake. I promise I'll let you go here shortly. But I want you to learn a few fun things. I mean, to me, this is exciting. Because now you go, oh, I know why that's the way that is. All right, so that's the incarnation. God became flesh. That's all the stuff that was talked about with Rick 2 weeks ago. But he was born of a virgin, and I want you to know that that was important. All right, so what else did he do? Well, the other part was the cross. And now you need to put on your track shoes because as much time as, you know, keep in mind when we study this in school, and I had the privilege of doing that for probably a long time, but, you know, we would spend semesters just on pieces of this. So that's how deep it is, and I get that. So I don't have this great expectation of you guys controlling the universe with your knowledge after this. I just want you to learn a couple of the cool things about all this. That, you know, there's a big problem. God's done something about it that nobody else could do, and it didn't violate his character. That's what we're going to look at now. These things at the cross, that happened at the cross, were done for us without violating the character, and they had to be done. God could not look the other way. Couldn't look the other way. So now we have the perfect sacrifice has been brought into the world. He has no sin, and now he goes to the cross. Now we're ready to race. You ready? The answer, John 1:14, I said, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's 1 Corinthians 1:18. This sounds so crazy because it's so wonderful. But when you know it's true, it changes your life. So what did God do? Number one, he emptied himself and took on the form of a man. The verse here, just want you to read it, underline it. Again, if you had your Bible, I'd say go underline it there, but I couldn't take the chance you guys not having your Bibles here. So it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. This is my favorite passage, incidentally, to read at every wedding I do. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. How can you do that? How can you care more about other people than yourself? That's stupid. He answers the question with the next part of this. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, something he had to hang on to. Hey, man, don't you know I'm God? He could have done that any time during his 33 years and stopped the whole program. You realize that, don't you? People were there, were giving him a hard time. He could have pulled the plug on the whole program. I've had enough of this. But he said he did not regard equality a thing to be grasped, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. My first question to you is, does humility violate the character of God? It doesn't, does it? There are four few things that you will see in people's lives that are more beautiful. Seriously, more beautiful than humility. That punk JP the other day had a great quote, and I'm sorry it's his and it's not mine. But when he was talking about this, he says, humility looks good on everybody. Isn't that great? But where do we get the greatest humility is when God says, hey, I'll take on the form of a man. I'm going to do something for you that you can't do for yourself. I'd go, if I was God, If I was God, I'd have washed us all away and started with a new group of people. He kind of did that with the flood. But he says, no, I'm going to give him another shot. Crazy, isn't it? Humility looks good on everybody. I know, there's another message for another time on Sunday morning. Okay, second thing that is he was made sin. And the verse there is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin. Remember, I just talked about why he had no sin. To be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. He had to be a perfect sacrifice in order to die for you. Otherwise, if he had his own sin, he'd be only dying for himself. So when the scriptures say he made, Todd loves this verse, he rattles it off so fast you probably, you know, miss it, but he says it often. He who made, who was, had no sin, was made to be sin. He took your, all of our sin. Yesterday's sin, today's sin, and tomorrow's sin. And he put it on Christ. He put it on a perfect sacrifice so that the perfect sacrifice could be that for us. That's why it was a big deal that he was perfect. That he lived those 33 years yet without sin. That's why Matthew 4, the temptation of the wilderness, he was tempted, but he did not sin. He couldn't sin until God put our sin on him. It's a terrific picture of this. And at the time we know that all of our sin was put on him, again, if we were you were closer and you were maybe in my living room, we'd be able to have this conversation, and I'd probably get a lot of correct answers. But when Jesus was on the cross, at what point do you know that God put all of our sin on him? I think you're getting it. When he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because it had to be at that point, because you just looked at his attributes and you probably didn't get to one of the last ones, which was holiness. And God's holiness cannot be defiled. His righteousness had to be fulfilled. So we see how his character, his attributes were never jeopardized. His holiness was upheld. The just was upheld when he took on our sin. And so when he put him on Jesus, the point, and I don't know why it was said, I guess that's just my guess every time I read it for the last 40 years, is that had to be the point because he was taking on our sin, because he was taking on the wrath of God, that his Father in his holiness had to turn his back. It's kind of a figure of speech for me, but it's the only way I can understand that. Because there had to be a point in time where he became sin and his Father could not be violated. That as fully man, he, and fully perfect man, he took our sin. You see, guys, I don't ever get tired of talking about this stuff. I get more excited every time I read what he did for me because it's so deep and beautiful and rich that it grabs your heart. And that's why I choose to follow him. Not because I'm scared or because, you know, I'm trying to please somebody at Watermark or even my wife or kids. I follow him because of this stuff, because of what he did for me. That's why when I had the chance to teach, I said, I'll teach that one because that's the one that gets me up every morning, what he did for us on the cross. Keep going here. Speed. All right. He bore our penalty. This is the substitution where he bore our sin. This is so many things he did. This is so complex and yet so beautiful. He was our substitution. He bore our penalty. That's where, for he himself bore our sins on a body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. 1 Peter 2. This is the story of Barnabas. Remember that little story he told about, you know, they're going to let Jesus go free? Well, he'd never done anything wrong except claim to be God. And generally, you're not killed from that. You're usually just put in a home. But the Jews knew that's what was going on. And so they had a chance to let a criminal to go free, or they could kill an innocent Jesus. And who did they choose? They took Barabbas. They let Barabbas go free. Jesus went to the cross. It's there for a reason, guys. It's the perfect picture of him dying in our place. When I'm talking to somebody about starting a life of faith, I said, the thing that will open your eyes and get you ready to go with Jesus is the day that you realize that Jesus was on that cross instead of you. It's the story of Barabbas. The Bible, the theology that you great theologues know, is called substitutionary atonement. That's the big word. They've been bantering around for a couple thousand years. He was our substitute to atone for our sins. Big word. It means he died in our place. And the cool thing about that, guys, gals, is if you were the only one sitting in this room, he would have had to do it. Cool, huh? That's some kind of love. Okay, there's another attribute that was never defiled. His love for us. Okay, so we got substitution. He's made sin. He's borne the penalty. And number four there, it says he bore the wrath of God. If you didn't get to that one attribute where it talks about God is wrathful, God is wrathful means he hates sin. And because he hates sin, he had to do something about it. Now you know why he couldn't say, we'll just let this one slide. It would have violated his character. And so God would not violate his character, so he did something about sin rather than pretending and just starting all over again. So that's your answer. If somebody says, why doesn't you just forgive everybody? I go, because it wouldn't be God. Because God hates sin. And God's a righteous God, and he demands that sin be punished. It's time for, I got a zillion great illustrations, but that's what you get to play with. Like I said, I've studied this for a few hours. We get 60 minutes together thereabouts. All right, so number five there says, okay, so the next thing, what did God do for us? Well, he died for us. I said he was made sin. He bore our penalty. He took the wrath of God. But the bottom line is he died for us. And that's Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates, circle that word, underline it, demonstrates his love. Circle the word love because that's an attribute. Because of his love, he shows us that he loves us and that he made a provision for us. See how beautifully simple yet complex this is? From the foundations of the earth, guys, he knew he was going to do this. And he knew that Scott Coy would be in that mix, that idiot, that kid with no pedigree, no Christian home. He was going to do it for me. Just like he did it for you. And it should change you forever. Let's talk about dying for us. Again, this is part of the fun. You know, I get a little nerdy. I know this is the whole point about getting to study this stuff. The deeper I get, the more impressed is how all the scripture fits together so well. I feel sorry for you. I felt sorry for me. For people that know this stuff and they throw it up all over you and it makes no sense to you, nor could you care less after you hear it. I'm going to take just a couple of pieces and hopefully it makes sense to you because it's really sweet stuff. And I'm doing my very best not to bore you with this. But the whole Old Testament, God kept pointing, I'm going to do something. He put a sacrificial system in there to people to show them something. That somewhere, sometime, someplace in history, the real sacrifice was going to come and there would be no more sacrifices. That's why all of the Mosaic law, all of that stuff, dealt with sacrifices, ceremonies. They all represented the holiness of God and what was demanded to have a relationship with him. You know, they went through the Old Testament, just keep scratching their head. And unfortunately, except for that portion that God is saving today, our Jewish friends are still scratching their head. because they couldn't put it all together. Because God said, I'll blind it, and I open it up to the Gentiles. Very complicated deal, another lesson for another time. But what we have here is that God has been working something, guys, from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of the Revelation. It all fits together, and the blood is a big deal. Let's look at a couple of these verses real quickly. I'm going to say Jesus dies for us. All right. There's a very important verse in Hebrews 9:22. Again, I put it here for you in the notes because it's very important. It says, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It says that one place in this passage, it says, and there is no forgiveness. God said from the very beginning, without the shedding of blood, blood is the price for sin. What did he say in Genesis 2? At the moment you do this, death will be your prize. Death is represented by blood. It's always been represented by blood. And he said that there'd be no remission of sin, there'd be no payment of the penalty, there'll be no satisfying God if there's not the shedding of blood. Now you understand, you could do it. It's your blood. Or Jesus could do it for all of us. Well, you can put that math problem together pretty quickly. That should only play one way. That God did it for us rather than you choosing to do it for yourself. More on that in another session someday, I hope. So there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. So look at all these great verses that you've read and why now they're so important. Look at B there, says redeemed with blood. Actually, there should be verses 18 and 19. So if you're writing on your notes, that should be 18 and 19. And that was my mistake for the sweet people that were helping me put all my notes together here at the end. But it basically says this, that there is, that you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 18 and 19. This is where he took our place. We were redeemed. That word, redeemed, all these words fit into this Rubik's Cube, if you will. It fits it all perfectly together, every part. Whether we're talking about redeemed, redemption, forgiven, sanctification, it all fits together. It's this one beautiful package that God's done it all for us. But to be redeemed means to be somebody cared enough to buy you back. You are already on the other team. You are already lost in your sin. Romans 3 makes it really clear. You didn't want to have anything to do with God. And I didn't want to have anything to do with God. And God still did something about it. Well, I got news to you. Usually when people write me off, or they write my wife or my children off, it's not that hard for me to write them off. And we all have written God off. And then he says, but I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to buy you back, even if you don't want to be bought back. Now that's some kind of love. Keep in mind, you were telling him, whether you ever use the words or not, take a hike. I'd rather do it my way. I'll take my chances. We have all said that at some point in our lives. And God says, I'm going to redeem you anyway. That's how much I love you. It is the picture of the judge who pronounces judgment up here at the, you know, behind his big desk. And goes, you're guilty. And then he walks out and he takes your place. He sits down and he lets you go free. He says, I'm going to pay your price. I'm going to redeem you. You were dead, and I'm going to make you alive. They go on, justify. He makes them right. Much more than having been justified by his blood. See, God not only makes us right, guys, but he declares us right. And he sees you through that prism now. Every one of us he looks at, he no longer sees that idiot that did stupid things and says certain things and hurts people and has been hurt. He sees you through the blood of Christ. And he sees you as somebody who's justified. He sees you as beautiful. See, this is where restoring our life comes into play. You know, people have such bad self-images and bad perspectives because they're viewing life and they're looking in a mirror and they're only seeing themselves. Real freedom comes when you start seeing yourself the way God does. You know, quit beating yourself up for that sin you did when you were 16. He's going, hey, man, I have removed your sin as far as the east is from the west. You know how far the east is from the west? Farther than your sin when you were 16 years old, or 32, or 61. That's the beauty of this. He has justified us. He has made us right. He no longer sees that buckethead who does stupid things. He sees us washed in the blood of Christ. The blood is no small thing. Oh, love to go on more about that. D on that page says this. It says, God was propitiated through his blood. Propitiated. What does that mean? That means all those things that you were supposed to read in 3 minutes that I gave you that was an impossible task. All those attributes of God. He was satisfied with the payment. Propitiated means to be satisfied. God needs nothing else from you, my friends. It's not salvation plus go out on the mission field, see also the Mormons. God doesn't need you to go out and make sure that you witness, and if you don't, then maybe you're not saved. See also the Jehovah's Witnesses. God has done it all. He is satisfied with what Jesus did on the cross. Is that not just a little cool? Come on, is that not just a little cool that God says, you don't need to do anything. My son has paid it all. Does it make more sense with this is why this gets me up in the morning? I don't think the cross is just some token deal that we hang over a building. I think the cross is what makes everything make sense out of everything. Because if the cross doesn't happen, you and I aren't sitting here. We're over at the Unitarian Church hoping there's something out there that will work out for us, but I don't know what it is. Oh, you probably picked up that I've taught some of the world religion courses. I'd love to compare what we got with what everything else is out there. All right, let me keep on rolling because I got to land this plane. I know, and I promised. All right, so God's satisfied with what his son did. And the next page there, it says he reconciled our relationship. And not only this, but we exult in God. You want to know why you cheer, why you will, if you're so moved to raise a hand when you sing songs with John and the rest of the team leading us in worship? Every one of those songs has to do with the cross. Those lyrics are so beautiful. Sometimes I want to go, John, stop. Tell them what they're singing. At the cross, where I verse off, everything goes back to the cross. Now your theologues, you can explain this stuff to those you love it near and far. Be reconciled. So not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. He answered the big question I gave you to start with. How do we reconcile? How do we come back into a relationship when we can do nothing and we can't violate the character of God? Well, we can't. God did it for us. That's what this whole idea of reconcile means. And he has forgiven us. That's number F. This is one of the sweet things. You know what freedom is? Freedom is knowing you're forgiven. If you've hurt somebody's feelings or somebody has hurt you by an action or a word, there are a few things that are as sweet in your temporary life, in your journey, as reconciliation, isn't there? When two people who are at odds with one another and the person comes to you and says, you know, I'm really sorry. I was really wrong. I'm sorry I hurt you. I wanted to hurt you, and I did, and I'm really, really sorry. Will you forgive me? And for you to grant forgiveness takes the elephant off your chest, but you also remove the elephant off the chest of the violator. That's why we talk so much about conflict resolution around this church. It's a temporary example of what Christ has done for us. That's all. To forgive and to be forgiven is huge. But the very experience of being released, my dear friends, is sweet stuff. Because it's the stuff that allows you to feel free again. Galatians 5:1 says, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. What's the freedom he's talking about? The freedom that you don't have to go around with guilt and shame because you did something stupid, something wrong, something horrendous. And to know that God says, I've released you. You don't have to drag that body around with you the rest of your life. You don't have to drag that memory. You are no longer defined by that sin. You're defined by the cross. You're forgiven. Gosh, I love it. Well, I'm supposed to have a breakout now, but I got a little excited about all that stuff and decided I better just keep on going here for just a couple more minutes because it's about over. So I want to say so much more. You could probably pick up on that, huh? Sorry. That's the joy of being a teacher. They say, what's your favorite part about Watermark? Because they've let me teach the scriptures for 16 years. It's fun. This few things I enjoy more. I was going to ask you, but I've been kind of doing a little bit of that for you, anticipating we might be running out of more group time. But I was going to ask you in this group time to say, okay, now go back and match up the attributes. Now I'm asking you to go back to your community. And better yet, maybe do that in your own quiet time, your time with the Lord on Saturday morning. Just pull this out. Drink deeply from this stuff. Don't let it pass quickly. So when you go to church on Sunday and John's leading us out or whoever's leading worship and they start singing about the cross, it won't be just another Sunday morning. It'll be the Sunday morning you go, you know what? That's right. That's why I'm free. That's why I'm not defined by my sin. That's why I'm going to be with Jesus in heaven. So much more to teach here or to talk about. So let me race, literally. I said, what's the application? Well, there's a response to all of this, obviously. I can tell you all of this, and hopefully you've been drinking from this yourselves, and that's why you're in this class. But if you've heard all of this and you've never responded to it, then what the Holy Spirit is doing, again, that's lesson of second week, Holy Spirit's saying, hey, this is yours to take. It's God saying, yeah. I know you're dead, but I'm standing here and I want to make you alive. If you sense that God is making this all clear to you, that's God bringing you out of darkness into light. That's God moving you from dead to life. That's your response in faith. You know, I've got here on your list, I said, what can a dead man do? Romans 3 says this in verse 10 and following. It says that no man seeks God. No man wants to have anything to do with God. If no man, including Scott Coy, wants to have anything to do with God, how does he ever get saved? Because God initiates it. God makes it clear. God sends somebody into your life. God has a preacher on Sunday morning. God has a friend that steps in and tells you how much Jesus loves you and what he did. I knew that much about the cross when I became a Christian. Guys, it is silly for me to sit here and talk to you this last hour and tell you how little I knew when I became a Christian. I responded to the fact that somebody said that God loved me. 17 years old, and I'm going, okay, cool. If that's true, I want to be loved. And then as I got into his word, this stuff blew up. It became incredible, just like it will and has for you. That's called sanctification. When you became a Christian, when you put your faith in Christ, you started this journey. Positionally, he already sees you through the blood of Christ. So you're already there. But until he calls you home, you're on a journey that he's going to make you more like his son. See also Philippians 1:6. Write it down. It's not in your notes. He who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ. He's going to make you like his son. And then there's another verse that says, and you know what? You're going to be just like him when you see him. You're going to arrive. We're all going to arrive, guys. We're eventually going to be there, which sin is not part of our package. The penalty of sin is no more, but you and I are living in a broken world, so poop happens. And you cause some of it. I cause some of it. But that's part of God's journey to make us like his son. And one day he's going to deliver us fully from it. It's called glorification. It's a sweet thing. But that journey is called sanctification. Three parts to it. When you trust Christ, as you walk and you grow, and then when we're finally with Christ. I don't know what I've got up there. Yeah, I'm blowing through the slides now. Lucy, you're doing a great job. I'm looking for the runway now. But we have this whole purpose, what Jesus did for us on the cross. Now sanctification is taking this new wonderful person that he has made us. And we're to walk with Christ, and one day we'll be glorified. Looking back on your notes just for a second there at the last page, this is real important. I want to clear this up for you guys because in sharing that I knew so very little, but yet I was positive I was saved. January 17th, after a Young Life Club, because my life was never the same. No Christian family, but I had a friend give me a Bible and said, why don't you come to this Bible study? Why don't you learn what's in this word? And then I had to go through the whole process. I think that's why I became a steward. I go, how can I believe that book? That's what Nate covered the first week. And then I said, well, I really want to know this God. That's what Rick covered the second week. And then when I realized, well, how deep my depravity was, I went, whoa, this just isn't some, you know, Santa Claus God thing, is it? And then you go, no, it's not Santa Claus God. This is the God of the universe who's really done something very significant to change you, to give you hope, to give you life. So that's where that became my journey. But as I studied the scriptures and have been around folks like you now for a good 40 plus years, I asked a lot of the questions. I go, you know, what is it? It says your faith. Your response to what I just shared with you for the last 60 minutes has to do with faith. You got to believe that it's true and that you believe that in your mind and in your heart. And then you act out on that. That's what faith is. I believe it. And because I believe it, I'm going to walk across that bridge. I started believing. So you love me? Okay, I believe you. You died for me? Okay, I believe you. And then I learned more and more what that meant. God's fine with that. He's big. He's not worried about you becoming a master theologian before you can be sure you're saved. If you believe that you trust Christ for your sake, for your sin, dying for your sin, then you're in. Look at these expressions. I put down here some of the sweet things in Scripture. Because you go, do you have to say a prayer? Do you have to walk on coals? Do you have to come to the front of the church? No. You got to put your faith in Christ and what he's done. It looks like this in a number of places. First of all, I said, you got to believe. Believe that Christ died for your sins. That's Romans 10. That's what God wants you to do. He wants you to believe in your heart that Christ died for. He wants you to trust him. You know, I love this expression. He said, well, I trusted Christ back in the third grade. Really? If you trusted, it means that you trusted his death reconciled you to the Father. If you understood that when you were 5 years old, I believe you're saved. But going to the front of the church will never get you saved. But if you believe that Christ died in your place, that'll get you saved. Third thing is, I accepted Christ as my Savior. You've heard all these expressions, haven't you? They're all true. If what they believed in is Jesus. Accepted Christ. What did you accept Christ? He accepted that his death was your death. Sweet, isn't it? And repent, you got to turn from believing that you're the answer to Christ is the answer. Last page I have there is confess. I said, what are you confessing to? Well, you're confessing that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. Yeah. It shouldn't be too hard of conversation to convince any of us that we're not exactly got it all together. Some of you have it a little bit more together than me probably, but I'll bet you're still a sinner. Then if you're not, come and talk to me later. I'd really like to know that. I'd like to know your story. And then the last thing I have there in your notes is that you walk by faith. This is the beautiful part of this journey, guys. The more you know about how good God is to you, how big he is, the more you want to walk with him. Galatians 2:20 was one of my first memory verses. And it's a long one considering, you know, I didn't know Sicken from Gedim. I mean, I really knew nothing. I mean, I knew nothing about that Bible. The only time I ever heard the word Jesus Christ was when something went wrong in my house. But it's probably not that different than some of you. So it was all a learning curve for me. And that's okay. That's what we're inviting you on. We're glad that you're thrown in here with us at Watermark, at whatever level you are. Keep taking these classes. Keep growing. Do not isolate. Get in some kind of community. Grow healthy. Ask questions. We're not afraid to hit you. There's not a bad question. That's what he wants you to do. He wants you to grow. He wants you to enjoy this great journey we call the Christian walk. I could babble on and on. I love this stuff because God's good. He's great. And he's in control. I'm going to hang around for a few minutes if you want to ask. I know I probably, but you're also tired. And I think of your sacrifice to feed your soul. I'm proud of you as a brother in Christ that you guys take out the time to feed your souls. Well done. Let me pray for you and you're off. Father, thank you for loving these brothers and sisters. Thank you for you moving into their lives in such a strategic way that they have come to know you and they're walking with you. I pray that in our short time together tonight that you stirred their hearts to appreciate just how much you love them. That when we think about the cross, it's just not some token we hang over a building, but rather it is all that this is all about, how much you love us to restore our relationship, to reconcile yourself to us, and you did not violate your character. God, I'm grateful that you're good. You're always good. You're always great. And you're always in control. Thanks, because I'm not. And I'm often not good. And I'm often not in control. But I thank you that we serve and that we are now owned and we are children of the King. Thank you for giving us a new identity. Thank you that you do not remember our sins and that they are removed as far as the east of the west. And that you love us with a love that is incomprehensible. Make us like your Son. Help us to partner up and enjoy the journey and keep our eyes fixed on you. And thank you for my friends, Father. Would you please protect them and grow them up in Christ? For it's in your name I pray. Amen.